tied to the book of Acts, and we're dealing with the subject of church growth. This is the last in this series in Acts on the subject of church growth. And we're going to be moving through various portions in the book of Acts tonight. Now let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the history that you give us of the early church, which provides for us a pattern of the work of the Spirit, the witness of thy people, and your desire for us as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, we pray thee tonight, a new insight into thy word, in order that we'll be desirous of growth, and that we'll be desirous of that salvation and the proclamation of it that is worthy of thy name and brings glory to thee, the God of all grace. To this end, we ask you to direct our hearts as we wait upon thee and prepare us for the prayer session to follow. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have noticed in going through the book of Acts on the subject of church growth, that growth in Acts not only involved numerical accessions, that is, people being saved and added to the church, there was geographical extension. The church was extended from Jerusalem all the way through the Roman Empire to Spain. More than that, spiritual growth in the church is what was most important. And we noticed the various areas in which the church grew spiritually. And since spiritual growth is more important than any other kind, let me reiterate what we've gone over. First, it was a witnessing church. These are the marks of a spiritual church. A spiritual church is a witnessing church. Furthermore, a spiritual church is a praying church. A church that doesn't pray doesn't grow. More than that, a spiritual church is a united church. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But a spiritual church is a spirit-filled church. And in the book of Acts, they could say, look ye up, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. Number five, a spiritual church is a Christ-centered church. We must be God-centered in our thinking and not man-centered. And I'm so afraid of the church today. It is so man-centered in its thinking and in its acting rather than being God-centered. And then we notice, number six, that a spiritual church is a sacrificial church. Church growth is not cheap. It comes with a price. And growth in the book of Acts was not based on gimmicks, and it was not based on tricks. It was based on solid biblical preaching. Now notice for a moment Acts chapter 8 beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. And we need to keep this clearly before us, that when we talk about a sacrificial church, today, when we talk about sacrifice, what we think about is giving a little money. That isn't basically sacrifice. And the sacrifice that was paid in the early church was different. Notice verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time, he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. So you notice what you have here is a man who in his former life used gimmicks and trickery, and now he is baptized and he believes. Now here is a faith, friends, that is not real. It is not the faith that saves. It is a faith that deceives. Simon is deceived. And I'm so afraid that there are many today who have gone down through the ABC of profession and are deceived into thinking everything is right because they've added it as a tack on to their present life, and their present life has not been interrupted at all. And their present life has not changed. The Word of God teaches, and we need to get this and get it well. The Word of God teaches that our Lord saves His people from their sins. And the purpose of God is to undo and to rectify all that Satan introduced in the Garden of Eden when he deceived our first parents. For God's purpose was, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And through sin, that image has been defaced. It has been marred. And man is in the image of Adam. He is in the image of sin. But in God's people who have been saved by divine grace, God is in their lives undoing in this present world what Satan did in them. For this purpose, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the end of the verse. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested. Here we have the purpose of God, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And a salvation that does not demand a break with sin is not the salvation of God. We're just kidding ourselves. And I'm so afraid in the day in which we live, where we talk about cheap grace and easy believism, that multitudes of people are lulled to sleep with cheap grace and cheap believism, just as Simon was. You see, it cost them something. Notice what happens. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money, saying, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Sounds quite modern, doesn't it? But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And he refused the money. You see, it cost something in the early church. Now, the early church was a sacrificial church, and they took the word of our Lord very seriously. What word of our Lord? Turn to Luke 21 for just a moment. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 21. And we are going to read at verse 12, Luke 21, verse 12. And before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse 16. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Here's what it cost the early church. And they took the word of Christ real seriously. For when you get to Acts 15, verse 26, this is what you read concerning Paul and Barnabas. They risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sacrificial church. They weren't afraid of sacrifice. But more than that, they were a caring church. The book of Acts presents to us a people who have been saved who show a genuine, loving concern one for another. And the closest thing that you can find to this loving concern one for another in the church today, I believe, is among the Mennonites and among the Amish. I say that kindly, while I disagree with them in doctrine. But the way in which they care for one another, if an Amishman's barn burns down, they're all going to chip together, and within a few weeks, he's going to have a barn right there again, just as nice as the one that burned down. That is the concern and the care that the church should have one for another. They had it in the early church. Chapter 4 of Acts and verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. That's interesting, isn't it? There wasn't a soul among the early church that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. It was a sacrificial church. And the seriousness, friends, with which the church treated the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira is evident of its care and concern, and its concern for integrity and credibility. And it seems we're living in an age when integrity doesn't mean much, and credibility is mocked at by the world among the Church of Jesus Christ. There are more jokes today about Tenney and Jim, and that other preacher, Swyback, or whatever, there are more jokes about that man than you can shake a stick at. And it's a shame. It's a mark upon the Church of Jesus Christ. No loving concern, and no caring, and no repentance. We look at the early church, and we have to draw some conclusions. First, the church is heterogeneous in its membership. Now, while the churches of Judea were basically homogeneous, they were made up of Jews. The churches outside of Judea had both Jews and Gentiles in them. For when Paul went to Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then Gentiles also believed the message. Acts chapter 13 is a good example of the variety of backgrounds that formed the early church. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God is not taking believing Jew and believing Gentile and making one new man. There was no such thing in the early church as a Jewish church or a Gentile church, and there couldn't have been a black church and a white church. They didn't have that sort of thing. The church was made up of those who had been born of God and people who were slaves and free, they all were in the one fellowship, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the church in the book of Acts, we find that the strategy for missions in Acts, it incorporates both human capacities and divine direction. When you look at chapter 13, Acts 13, here we find human capacity and divine direction. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene. Those two men were black. Cyrene is in North Africa. And Lucius, who is called Niger or black, and Menahem, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now notice, there we have the human capacities. They were prophets and teachers. That was a human capability. But here we have the divine direction. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And Paul and Barnabas move up on the first missionary journey. Now, sometimes in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit overruled human logic for the accomplishment of the divine purpose. Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 6. He overruled human logic. We have all kinds of people today telling us what we should be doing. And the one thing the church is not doing is praying and getting direction from God. Chapter 16, here is Paul himself in verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. There we have the overruling of the Lord. They were come to Mysia and essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here we have the overruling of the Lord. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. See, Paul wanted to go into Asia, but God said no. And he stopped him twice to go into the region of Asia where he later went. But rather, he sent him to Macedonia. He sent him westward into Europe. And I'm so glad he did. Now, when we talk about divine direction and human capability, I think we need to get a clear picture of what we're talking about. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. And we want to read just a few verses, and then we want to look at a verse in John chapter 15, which is going to give us quite a bit of direction. But first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the first four verses in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about his commendation. His commendation from the Lord, and that these Corinthian believers were his commendation, for they were his epistle. And as an epistle of Christ, and it was written not with ink, and not on tables of stone as was the law, but upon fleshy tables of the heart. But in verse 5 he said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Able ministers of the Spirit, Paul said. And he said, the Spirit of God has made us this. Able ministers of the new covenant. Now, what does this mean? This means that there is a merging of ministry. The ministry of the man Paul and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn back now to John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27. Here we see this merging of the ministry. For this is what our Lord Jesus taught would take place. A merging of ministry. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 3. We're not sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Now in verse 26 he says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now that word testify is very important. Here we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice the next verse. And ye also. Here is the testimony of the saved individual. And ye also shall bear witness. And if you had a Greek New Testament on your lap, that word for bear witness is the same word that is translated testify in the previous verse. The very same Greek word. In other words, here you have the testimony of the man Paul and the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. Their ministries merge. And Paul could say, he hath made us. Able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Blessed is the man whose ministry is that of the Holy Spirit of God. And happy is the church whose ministry is that of the Holy Spirit. And the individual members of that church, their ministry and their testimony is that of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something else about the early church that's caused church growth in the book of Acts. There was no compromise with anything that hindered the proclamation of the gospel of grace. And I'm not going into details, because our time is running out. Let me just say this. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, Peter comes to Antioch. And while he talks grace, he practices law. And Paul withstood him to the face. He took a stand with him, and the result was they had Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference. Paul would stand for nothing that detracted from the fact that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. There was no compromise. So when you come to the book of Acts chapter 15, Peter makes a glorious confession. He said, we believe that we Jews are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as they Gentiles. Peter says, it's not a Gentile being saved like a Jew. He said, oh no, it is we Jews being saved like the Gentile. There could be no compromise with grace. And beloved, if the church is ever going to become God-centered, in its activity. It has to come back to a proclamation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Beloved, we say we believe in grace, but a lot of times when the chips are down, we back off, and we can't. What does it matter, friends, if you have a big church full of people and they have not been planted by God? The Lord Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. Every plant. There isn't a one. Beloved, we may look at things that look so great today. This is a day of big things. We need to study Zechariah chapter 4 very carefully. For Zechariah chapter 4 is the chapter that shows God taking little things and making them big things, and big things and making them little things. But keep in mind, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We can make professions easily. But if they have not been planted by God, they'll be rooted up, friends. The rooting may come sooner or later, but it's going to come. We need to be honest. And we need to face the issue of salvation in our day. They did in the book of Acts. There was no compromise. Finally, church growth gives meaning to the interval between the two advents of Christ. We're waiting for the Lord from heaven. What's taking place? What is God doing in the earth? He is building His church. And you know, I've said it time and again, everything else that's happening in the world is scaffolding. You know, when you build a big building, there's a lot of scaffolding around it. And there's a lot of scaffolding today. Scaffolding in government. All the scaffolding is one day going to be taken away. And there will be the church. To all the intelligences of the universe, the Lord Jesus will be able to say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Not a one is missing. They'll all be there. For everyone there has been planted by God. They have not been planted by the preacher. They have not been planted by the worker. They have been planted by God. Now God uses human means, friends. Blessed is the man whose ministry merges with that of the Holy Spirit. He shall bear witness of me, the Lord Jesus said, you also shall. What's going on between the two advents? God is taking out a people for His name. He's building His church. We're not seeing much growth in America. We're not seeing many souls saved in America. But there are other parts of the world where there's a genuine revival. People are being saved. And there are people that are being saved in Russia. Do you know? I attended a meeting on Monday evening where a man who is involved in it, the Swedish government has taken upon themselves to publish a big 3-volume, each volume is that big, about 800 pages, commentary, like Matthew Henry's commentary, on the whole of the Bible in Russian. And the Russians sent tractor-trailer trucks to Sweden and carried, I think, 80,000 volumes back to the Soviet Union for distribution among the Christians. It's revival, friends. But it isn't happening here.
You see, God is taking up a people for his name.
There are certain places in Africa where the lands of Islam are being opened to the gospel, and God is doing a work. And there's a day coming
when Egypt, which is basically Muslim today, is going to be opened to the gospel,
for the Word of God says so. In the 19th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it says so. And friends,
wherever God is working, I'd like to be involved in it. For that's the greatest thing that's taking place on the earth today. I'd rather be involved, friends, in a being in a place where God is working, if it costs me my life, than be involved in anything else in the world. For the Lord is building his church. And there's a day coming.
We're going to put it on display. I don't believe it's going to be too long until we're going to be put on display too. You see, church growth is the only answer that we can find for the reason between the two advents of Christ. Do you know of any other? Really, when you get down to the bottom line, what else is it? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. What a wonderful